One day a Chinese American and a Jewish American were sitting on a bench. Nothing was said, and all of a sudden the Jew got up, reached over, and hit the Chinese man squarely in the face. The man said, "Why'd you do that?" He said, "Pearl Harbor." "Pearl Harbor?" He said, "That was the Japanese." Japanese, Taiwanese, Chinese, they're all the same." He sat down. A couple of minutes later, the Chinese man got up, leaned over, and he hit the Jewish man right in the face. "Why'd you do that?" "The Titanic." "The Titanic? I had nothing to do with the Titanic." "Goldberg, Feinberg, Iceberg, they're all the same." Now you need to switch gears. Do our prejudices affect our attitudes toward evangelism and world missions? Do our prejudices affect our attitudes toward evangelism? Coming out of World War II and even Vietnam, we have classified many human beings in prejudicial or with prejudicial language. Wops and spicks and dinks and chinks and dagos and japs, and the list goes on and on. Without making any political comment about either the Vietnam War or the recent Persian Gulf War, it is interesting that most of us in this country, and even Christians, got so caught up in the righteousness of our political and military actions that we began to see the people we were killing no longer as people, but we began to call them collateral damage. A joke was circulating several months ago during the Desert Storm that asked, "What do you call two Iraqi women entering a house?" The answer was not funny: incoming scud. You see, what happens is we use language to devalue and to dehumanize people so that we won't have to care as much. Somehow, if we can create of them an otherness, a difference, a separateness, then somehow we don't have to respond, we don't have to feel for them the way we feel for ourselves. The Persian Gulf War was a slaughter of 100,000 people killed in 6 months, says Jim Wallace in the May issue of Sojourners. Our magazines and our newspapers said that the victims were basically just sitting ducks. Bombing them was like shooting fish in a barrel. People were likened to scurrying cockroaches. How does such language affect us? When we reduce people to animals or insects, does that allow us to care less? Somehow we no longer have to feel the same sense of responsibility for those human beings because we have dehumanized them. 65% of the Iraqis have never once heard of Jesus Christ. Do our prejudices affect our attitudes toward evangelism and even toward world missions? Unemployed wetbacks, car thieves, pregnant teens. Isn't that how much of the Anglo community often summarizes the Hispanic community? And the black community too often gets summarized as a bunch of welfare queens, lazy no-goods, ignorant, drug-crazed ex-cons. Do our prejudicial ethnic and racial remarks affect our attitudes toward evangelism and world missions? Do we find ourselves writing off whole segments of our culture, and in a sense, writing off whole segments of people, even in our cities, by classing them as somehow different? Do we not even consider telling them, even people we have regular contact with, do we not even consider telling them about Jesus because they're poor or they're rich? Or they're Asian, or they're black, or they're Hispanic? You know, prejudice is not in simply noting that there are racial or ethnic or socioeconomic differences. You can't help but see those. It becomes prejudice when, on the basis of those differences, you value people differently. It becomes prejudice when somehow, because of this standard that you have in your own mind, You devalue, you dehumanize, you categorize, you classify, you put people in a compartment. That is when it is prejudice. if whole groups of people, African Americans, Mexican Americans, foreigners, poor whites, rich whites, can be devalued, if they can be lumped together in some way and considered other, then you see we don't bear somehow the same responsibility. And if they have not heard of Jesus, it is not as important to us as long as we, our family members, and our close friends have heard. Well, prejudice certainly affected the Christians in the early church. Again, with your Bibles, please, I'd like for you to find Acts chapters 10 and 11. Not only did prejudice affect these first Christians, but also something that I would call parochialism affected them as well. Now, parochialism is an exclusivism. It's a provincialism. It is focusing on us and ours largely to the exclusion of others. That's parochialism. And as you know, all of the first Christians were Jews, as was Jesus. In fact, the Romans considered Christians to simply be a Jewish sect, a variation on Judaism. Through nearly 1,500 years of disobedience, the Jews had grown isolated, parochial, exclusive in their religion. Instead of them seeing themselves as God's people, they thought the Lord of the heavens was their God. That's parochialism. Somehow they reduced God to their God, their tribal God, their family God. When we were studying last June in Acts chapter 8, we came across the account of one of Jesus' disciples by the name of Philip, who went from Jerusalem up to the area of, went north to the area of Samaria. He went there to tell people about Christ. Now, what was so remarkable about that, as we saw in that chapter, it was remarkable that any Jew would have anything to do with a Samaritan. For speaking prejudicially, the Jew would refer to a Samaritan as a half-breed compromiser. Not only that, the Jew would think of his own religion as so parochial, so exclusively his own, that certainly the Samaritans would have nothing to do with it. After all, they have their own God and they worship in their own places. We worship here. We worship our God. Prejudice and parochialism. And yet the gospel broke through. Keep that in mind for a few moments, because I'd like to ask the question about whether American Christianity has turned the God of the universe into our own God. Do we as evangelicals even begin to act as if God is our God, and that He is there, that He exists to provide for us? We'll come back to that later. Prejudice and parochialism, that exclusivism, certainly reigned in the early church. And even though they were forced to admit their half-Jewish neighbors, the Samaritans, could become Christians, it never even crossed their minds that a Gentile might become a Christian. Now, mind you, by this time, there was not just always open hostility, Jews and Gentiles. Worse yet, in prejudice, there was an indifference. They just plain didn't care about Gentiles. They didn't matter. They had been devalued. They had been dehumanized. They were spoken of with language that somehow put them in an other camp. And so the Jews, even the Christian Jews, never even considered reaching the Gentiles. But in Acts chapters 10 and 11, all of that changes. Not easily, mind you, but it changes. Some Bibles, that is, some translations of the Bible, or versions, I should say, of the Bible, head Acts chapters 10 and 11 with something like this, the conversion of Cornelius, or some such wording. I think it much more appropriately is called the conversion of Peter. For in this passage, we find Peter's prejudices and parochialism broken down. In this passage, we find Peter's concept of God broadening. In this passage, we find Peter's understanding of his mission in life opened up far more than it ever had been before. Instead of Christianity being a parochial religion for Jews only, Peter and the others began to get world vision. Instead of seeing Gentiles as unworthy, that prejudice was crushed. Again, look with me, please, at Acts chapters 10. Now, I read Acts 11 earlier, but it's chapter 10 I want you to see now, and I want to remind you of this incident. that occurred in Peter's life. The story begins with Cornelius, a Roman centurion. That would be comparable to a captain in our military, probably. He was a God-fearing man, though he did not trust in Jesus Christ, probably did not know of him as saving Lord. One day, while in Caesarea, where he was stationed, he had a vision, and an angel of God told him to send to a city south of him, about 30 miles along the Mediterranean coast, a city called Joppa, to send there for a man named Peter, and to bring that man Peter back to Caesarea. About noon the next day, Peter, we find him in the city of Joppa, 30 miles south. Peter is waiting for lunch, and he too has a vision. In that vision, something like a sheet held by the four corners comes down from the skies, and in it, Peter can see all kinds of animals, some that were considered clean by the Jews, that is, edible, and some that were considered unclean by the Jews, thus inedible. And of course, as the story goes, a voice came out to him and told him to kill and to eat those animals. But of course, he refused. 1,500 years of reminder told him that that ought not to be done. Then the voice said to him, "Don't call anything impure that God has made." And so that Peter would get the message, three times that happened. Peter was told to kill and eat. Three times Peter said no, and three times the voice said, "Do not call anything impure that God has made." Now, no sooner did that sheet go back up into the sky than someone knocked on the door. The men from Cornelius showed up to take Peter back to Caesarea. And the Spirit of God had told Peter to go. Don't hesitate. Now, you have to understand that at this point in time, Peter is being stretched. All of his life, and for centuries before him, the Jews had been taught not to associate with Gentiles, to have nothing to do with them, nothing at all. Look at chapter 11, verse 3. Later on, when Peter went to Jerusalem, there were a number of Jewish Christians who denigrated him, criticizing him that he had, and I quote, "gone into the house of Gentiles and had eaten with them." Imagine that. That's how the Jews felt. That you would even associate with them is unthinkable. Gentiles were not worthy of being associated with. That is, the Jews didn't care. But God was working in Peter's heart. The next day, our text tells us, Peter, along with several Jewish Christians from Joppa, accompanied the Gentiles back to Cornelius's house in Caesarea. And there they found Cornelius had assembled a group of friends and relatives to hear from Peter. And Peter's first remarks to that group of people was that, in contrast to what he had believed all of his life, Peter said, "God has shown me that I cannot call any person impure or unclean." Peter got the message. Peter saw a sheet in which there were clean and unclean animals, and he was told by the messenger from God, "Do not call anything impure or unclean that God has made." And when he stood before those Gentiles, he understood that what God was telling him was that there are no people against whom you can hold a prejudice, and you dare not hold your religion in such parochialism that you do not care for these people. Now Peter asked them why it was that they sent for him. And Cornelius tells Peter of the vision that he, Cornelius, had, and how that God had told Cornelius to send for Peter so that Peter could tell Cornelius and his household and his friends everything that God had commanded Peter to say. With that, it appears that Peter's heart has opened still further. Look at verse 34. He now understands that this new freedom to associate with Gentiles means further that God accepts men and women from every nation, every race, every culture. God does not only accept Jews. Look at verse 39. Peter said, God let us be witnesses of Jesus and when he was here and what he did and his death and resurrection. Verse 42. And God, through Jesus, commanded us to preach and to testify that Jesus is the judge of the living and the dead and that forgiveness is found in him. And then verse 43, again, key words. And marvel of marvel to these Jews, that forgiveness is available to everyone. God is not just our God. He is not just the God of the Jews. He is the God for every one of you. And Peter said, I stand before you to tell you that forgiveness is available to you as well. And as Peter was speaking, it says in our text back in chapter 10, the Holy Spirit of God came upon all of those who were listening to that message. And it says that the Jewish Christians that were present with Peter, who had come along with him from Joppa, they were astonished. Why? They were astonished because the Spirit of God had come upon Gentiles. And the evidence they had was that the Spirit came on them, that is, came on the Gentiles, in the same way that he had come on them, the Jewish Christians, as we saw back in Acts chapter 2. And so Peter does something that must have blown the minds of all Jewish Christians. Peter orders that those Gentile believers be baptized. Now, I haven't the time this morning to talk about all the significance of baptism, but as you remember it, baptism signifies our oneness in Jesus Christ. And Peter was allowing Gentiles to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ in the same way that Jews had been baptized, indicating that they were one, Jew and Gentile, one in Jesus Christ. It is now apparent to Peter, as it never was before, that non-Jews, can become Christians. Now, looking at the incident once again, I want you to remember that prior to this incident, Peter not only did not have a heart for Gentiles, Peter had a very definite prejudice against them. Prior to this work of God in Peter's heart, Peter, along with all of the others, would never even have considered telling anyone other than Jews about Jesus. The question I have this morning for you is, how was Peter's prejudice and how was his parochialism broken down? What did God do in this incident to somehow move Peter out of that parochialism and away from his prejudice? I want you to see three things very quickly. The first thing that God did with Peter was that he gave him the truth. He had to remind Peter of truth. He had to somehow put truth in front of Peter so he would see God as God truly is, instead of the way Peter had been seeing him. Throughout all of the Old Testament, God had been trying to get the attention of the Jews so that they would understand that He, God, was not simply their own God, but that He, God, was the God of all people, and God's intention was that the Jews would reflect God to all peoples and all nations and all tribes. But for 1,500 years, the Jews had been trying to capture God and put God in their box instead of doing what God had told them to do. And it took a very dramatic demonstration to get Peter's attention, to help him see, do not call anything unclean that God has made. There is no person beyond the scope of God's love. There is no person, Peter, to whom you are not responsible to go and tell of Jesus. There is no person who is unworthy of hearing of God's grace. Peter, first of all, had to hear the truth about who God is. He was not simply the God of the Jews. He was God of everyone. The second thing that God did was he reminded Peter of a command. Not only did he give him the truth, but he reminded him of the command. When Peter stood before those people in Cornelius' house, we are told in the text, chapter 11, that Peter remembered very clearly the words of Jesus about how that all people would be baptized by the Holy Spirit. I believe that Peter also remembered very clearly the words of Jesus, "You shall be witnesses of mine not only in Jerusalem to Jews, you shall be witnesses of mine not only in Judea and Samaria, where there are other Jews and half-Jews, but you shall be witnesses of mine unto the ends of the earth." And here Peter stood before the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. And they were worthy, that is, they were ones who also needed to hear of the grace of God. Peter was reminded of the command. The third thing that God did for Peter was to give him a specific opportunity. Not only did he give him the truth again, not only did he remind him of the command, but he gave him a very specific opportunity to see God's grace and God's desires put into action. No sooner had Peter seen the vision — I love God's timing in this text — no sooner had he seen the vision than the men who had been sent from Caesarea the day before because of a vision there to Cornelius, those men knocked on the door. And there stood Gentiles to whom Peter could relate in response to the truth and the command. God gave him a specific opportunity. What is marvelous to me is that with that event, the doors of prejudice and parochialism were broken down, and the gospel was released from that Jewish parochialism and was allowed to spread throughout the entire world. As God had all along intended, the good news spread beyond Jerusalem, it spread beyond Judea and Samaria, it spread to the ends of the earth so that it could include us. Those of us who are in this room this morning, it is because of this event in Acts chapter 10. But you know, an equally amazing thing has taken place several times down through church history. And an equally amazing thing has taken place in the lives of too many of God's people. We have nationalized the good news. We have made it an American religion, primarily. Or we have tribalized the good news. We have tried to make of God our God. He's our God. The other groups, they have their gods and they do their things. Those other people, even other people in our own country, even other people who are neighbors to us. No, our God is for us. God, for too many Christians, is their God. He exists to meet their needs. God exists to take care of their own, and that's a form of discrimination. We care that our own kids get a good Christian education, but do we care about others' children? We give money even to help care for our own relatives and for good friends. But what about reaching Iraqis and Indians and blacks and Hispanics, the others of our culture and our world? We will work our fingers to the bone to get and preserve for our future, but never even consider God's call to testify to the grace of God to those others, those who are not like us. Has our parochialism, has somehow reducing God to simply our God to meet our needs, has that parochialism where we have thought of God as for us and ours first and foremost, and has our prejudice kept us from truly caring for people who do not know Jesus? God changed Peter through truth, command, and opportunity. Well, I think for us today, the truth is equally clear. God is not our God alone. We may be his people, but he is not only our God. He is the God of all. We cannot put God in some kind of box and pull him out to be there just when we need him. He is not the God of the white middle class American churchgoer. He is the sovereign Lord of all people. He loves us no more, and no less, I would add. But he loves us no more than he loves every Indian, every Chinese, every black, every Latino. It is true that in Revelation chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus stands before a great host of people. And in that verse it says that Jesus, by his blood, purchased for God men and women from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation. He is the God of all people. He is not only our God. The truth is clear. God is so big. The command is clear. God has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that we are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. We are God's means for reaching a person, whether he be a neighbor or somebody in the country of India. There is no plan B with God. We're it. We are his means. The command is clear. And the opportunity is before us today and tomorrow. I like it. When God prepared Peter with the truth, then is when God had Cornelius's people there so that Peter could put that truth into action and respond to the command of God. Who will God bring across your path in these next 2 days? A neighbor of a different religion? No, maybe not a different ethnic group, maybe not a different racial group, simply a different religion, simply somebody who looks other, somehow they feel other, they talk other, and somehow we've reduced them, we've devalued them, we no longer even care about them. Who will God give you opportunity to see in a different way? What about a co-worker of a different color? How about a sports club attendant or a gas station attendant of a different ethnic background? Will we begin to see people as God sees them, as people whom He loves? Will I let the truth of how inclusive my God is, and will I let the command of how responsible I am and privileged I am, and will I let the opportunities afforded me every single day break down my prejudices, break down my parochialism, and let me be a witness for Jesus Christ that God intended me to be? Would you stand with me, please, in closing prayer?